Turning to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're going through from verse 11 this evening to the end of verse 17. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 through to the end of verse 17. And that means that we're looking very carefully, and I trust prayerfully, at seven verses this evening. Just seven verses. And if you give me 10 minutes for each verse, then we're 70 minutes, aren't we? Might need a minute or two more, but what does that matter? And I want you to note that in these seven verses, we have seven very precious exhortations from Peter to believe. You know, in the first chapter, we have been looking at some of the fundamental things that Peter deals with. And I can tell you that when Peter's dealing with fundamental truth, then I can tell you that he's a great and powerful and unique preacher. Of course, when we get into the second letter, he'll be dealing with dispensational truth. We're talking about the day of the Lord, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. And I can tell you that when Peter deals with dispensational truth, he's a powerful preacher. And of course, right through these letters, we've got evangelical truth, red hot evangelical truth. But I would say this, that while Peter preaches on fundamental truth and dispensational truth and evangelical truth, he's a wonderful preacher. I think he's most wonderful when he's dealing with practical truth. And it's all practical this evening, I assure you. Practical. It's seven very powerful and very precious and very practical exhortations to believers. All of you who have been coming to the class, you remember that Peter began this first letter talking or writing to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, and Cappadocia. And I want you to remember what he termed them, strangers scattered. Of course, Peter was the great apostle to the Jews, while Paul was the great apostle to the Gentiles. And I believe Peter is using the word strangers there in the first chapter and in the first verse, because he's writing to Jews scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and so on. And of course, from the second verse, you can see they're saved Jews, because they were elect according to the foreknowledge of God. They were sanctified by the Spirit, and they were under the blood. And they were following after the obedience of Christ. And we went right down through that chapter, and we found that they had a living hope. We found that they had an inheritance, and it wasn't the old Jewish inheritance either, because it was an inheritance which was incorruptible. No Philistine will ever corrupt it. And it was undefiled. No pagan god will ever enter into it. Nothing that defileth shall ever enter it. And we found that these people were elect and sanctified, that they had a living hope and an eternal inheritance, that they loved the Lord Jesus, that they were born again, that they were redeemed, not with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ. And so just because these Jews scattered throughout Pontus were elect and redeemed, Peter calls them in the beginning of our portion tonight, dearly beloved. And we must always remember this. I wish we would. That every one of the elect, every soul saved by grace, every soul justified by faith, every man and woman and boy and girl redeemed by precious blood, let's remember that they're dearly beloved to God. And they should be dearly beloved to us. Whether they see eye to eye with us doesn't really matter in this issue. They're in the body. And if they're in the body, we should always dearly love them. And let's learn the lesson now. Because that's how he begins talking here this evening. Yes, they're dearly beloved. And he says this in the first exhortation. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, are strangers and pilgrims. Isn't that very wonderful? They were elect, of course, and they were marching to Zion, and they had an inheritance incorruptible, and they were redeemed and born again. And yet, you know, in a sense, they were strangers and pilgrims down here. Now, he's not using the word strangers now in the same sense as he used it in the first chapter. Of course, when he used it in the first verse of the first chapter, he was thinking about these Jews scattered throughout these different provinces. And he said, you're strangers scattered throughout. He was thinking of them in a national sense then, and in a geographical sense. Ah, but he's thinking of them now in a spiritual sense. Because remember, in a spiritual sense, and in a very great spiritual sense, we're just strangers and pilgrims down here. And I wish we could get this into our minds. It would do us a lot of good just at this time. In a very real sense, you know, we're just a passing through. That old hymn, you know, gets the truth over. This is not our home. Praise God, this is not our home. Ah, no, friends. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're marching to Zion, you know. Yes. Friends, if we could only get the hold of this, that we're only passing through, that this is not our home, that our citizenship is in heaven, that we look for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God, and no rebel will ever burn it. That's what we're heading for. We're marching to Zion. Wish we could get this into us, you know, that in a very deep and real and wonderful spiritual sense, that we're just strangers and pilgrims down here. So he starts to exhort the believers, calling them firstly dearly beloved, and then reminding them that they're only strangers and pilgrims. He says, dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain, that's a great word, isn't it? Abstain from fleshly lusts. This is the first exhortation. It's the exhortation to abstain. And you can see what he's saying quite clearly, to abstain from fleshly lusts. And he adds this wonderful phrase, of course, empowered by the Spirit, which war against the soul. You know, every time that I see a picture of the old Indians of the West circling round a lone caravan on the prairie, And we've all seen these pictures from our early boyhood days. And when I see these Indians rushing with their war paints and their tomahawk held high, and you can hear the war cry of the tribe, I think that these are just like fleshly lusts coming against the soul, which war against the soul. And they come against you with real power. Because you know that Samson was overtaken with sex. He lost the battle. Yes, this wild Indian of sex, if you like, got in on him. And of course, one evening, and it was only one evening, David was overcome by the same foe. But don't let's think that fleshly lusts end there. I think that side of the subject we know pretty well without too much barging. But you know, there are men down in this world whose God is their belly. Yes, and that's a fleshly lust too. And as somebody said in our morning meeting once, some men just live to eat. They don't eat to live. They just live to eat. And this can be a fleshly lust, you know, and it comes against the soul. And if you just get taken up with feasts and fashion, I'll tell you, you'll not be as spiritual as you might be. Some of us would need to know maybe more about fasting than we do. Yes. Mind you, I can tell you this, that power becomes a fleshly lust. And you can get so absorbed with this thing until there's a craving in your very soul and you lose your balance for God. That it comes against you, you know, to war against the soul. And there's a whole lot of fleshly lusts that you would need to abstain from. But the point lies here, that when Peter looks at these believers, and he says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts." You know, too many believers take these sort of exhortations and they make them a sort of Ten Commandments for the soul. And they take the word abstain and they go away home and they roll it under the tongue and they fill their mind with it. And they make up their minds that tomorrow, you know, tomorrow I shall abstain. Oh, I'm telling you, you're on the wrong track altogether. You know, if ever you take some of the teachings of grace, and this is one of the teachings of grace, and you make it on the same parallel as the teachings of the law, then you're going to be fooled. Because, you know, you might as well make up your mind just now that you can abstain from nothing. And that the only way that the teachings of grace can be carried out in your life is by the power of the Holy Ghost. And we need to be continually being filled with the Spirit of God. And I'll tell you this, if we are continually being filled with the Spirit of God, then our whole inner being will be filled with love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and temperance. And these fleshly lusts will never lay an arrow in the tent of your life. And that's how it's done. That's one of the exhortations that is underlining this evening. It's the exhortation to abstain, but you must remember that it's part of the teachings of grace. And it can only happen in your life when the Holy Ghost is taking you over and looking after you. Now, he goes on again to exhort them. He says, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. And I assure you that that word that's translated conversation is an old Greek word, and it should be translated behavior. And in some of the translations, thank God the word is behavior. Because this is how it should read, having your behavior honest among the nations, the word should be. Sometimes we get Gentiles in for nations. It isn't that he's making a differentiation between the Jews and the Gentiles. He's talking to these believers and he says, having your behavior honest among the nations. Now that's very important, isn't it? It's a powerful exhortation. It's simply saying the same as Paul said to Timothy, that we should adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. You see, this is an exhortation to adorn. The other was an exhortation to abstain. He's wanting us to adorn the whole teaching of Christ in all things. And he puts this little bit in, which is very interesting. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers. And remember, that's exactly how the world and the nations talk about us. And the man who thinks that he's going to get medals from the world for living like Christ, he's a fool. Don't get any medals. You know, this book assures you, absolutely assures you, that all who will live godly shall suffer persecution. And the world will slander you. And the world will say evil things about you. And the world will call you evildoers. Well, the Lord Jesus foretold you of this. He said, if they hated me, or hit you. Mind you, none of us just living up to the standard of Christ. You know, a professor in Queens argued with me just the other day. He said, if all the church was living like Christ, you would see a difference. I said, what difference? Didn't he live? Are you setting him up as an example? Was he wonderful? Yes. I'll tell you what they did with him. They put him on a cross. That's what they did with him. The world doesn't like it. My, if you live in a factory for God, you'll keep time, won't you? And you'll work for your master honestly. It'll not suit the boys next door. You'll be in trouble. Yes, they'll call you evildoers. Of course, they'll call you evildoers for very little, you know. I was talking to a young woman, she must be 25. And I was talking about a man who's the superintendent of a Sunday school. It is not our superintendent. I want to get him into the clear before I get on with this. Oh no, it's in another city altogether. I was talking about this man, as she says, you're an old hypocrite. I said, what do you mean, you're an old hypocrite? She said, when I went to Sunday school, he'd come round every Sunday, and if you hadn't your verse done, he would eat you. I said, there's no hypocritical business about that. He was only trying to get the word of God into you. But do you see, you know, just because the man was doing what he believed the Lord would have him do, my, the world takes it out on him, don't they? Well, now this is what Peter's saying to these believers. He's saying, having your conversation or your behavior honest among the nations, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works. Do you see that behavior and good works are one and the same? By your honest behavior, by your good works, they shall glorify God in the day of visitation. What does that mean? Well, it simply means this, that these Gentiles, these nations, you know, before whom you walk honestly and act honestly and speak honestly, when the day comes for God to visit them with salvation, they'll glorify God that they ever knew you. That's what it means. Because God will come and save some of these talkers yet. And when he saves them, somehow all of a second they know man of God. They remember somebody that worked with them. They know it all right. They shall glorify God in the day of visitation. Now I'll tell you this. Always remember that all these teachings of grace, they're quite different from the teachings of the law. We're not under the law. The law said, thou shalt, and gave them no power to do it. Because the law was just their schoolmaster to bring them to Christ. When the law said, thou shalt not covet, well, you can't do anything about it. You just go on coveting. And it's only to show you that you're a sinner. It's the schoolmaster that brings you to Christ. Ah, but when grace talks to believers and exhorts them, the power is there already. And if we would let the Holy Ghost have his way in our lives, we would not only abstain, we would adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. And then he comes to a very important exhortation. You can see the first one is to abstain, and you can see the second one is to adorn. Now, the third one is to acknowledge. Here's what he's saying to these believers. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. You know, that's a tremendous statement, isn't it? You know, we must remember the day and hour when Peter lived. Who was on the throne? Who was the emperor of Rome? And it happens to be it was Nero. And I can tell you now, he was no good. He was the man that threw the Christians to the lions. He was the man who made sport out of all the believers. There's 1,001 things that you could say against this evil man. And yet both Paul, and remember, it was Nero that took Paul's head off at the last. But both Paul and Peter, they're encouraging the believers to submit themselves and subject themselves to the powers that be. It's tremendous teaching, you know. It's in this book, you know. I didn't write it. And if you were arguing with it, it's a pity of you. Because I'll tell you, the book will fix you at the last. You know, down on this old planet tonight, we've got three great, wonderful things. We've got the wonderful thing of the church. Church. All the believers. And we've got the wonderful thing of the state, too. And the state is different from the church, you know. And I can tell you that if you read Peter aright, he is not teaching you that the church should run the state. No, I know a whole lot of people who think a whole lot about Peter, and they think that Peter teaches that the church should run the state. How many things we have found out from Peter's writings that all folks are in a muddle about. You know, there are people who teach that you get born again by getting water sprinkled on your brow. Baptismal regeneration, they teach. When Peter teaches quite clearly that you're born again by incorruptible seed, by the Word of God. That's what he teaches. The first chapter. Last week we found out that certain folks teach that Peter is the foundation of the church, when Peter teaches that Christ is the foundation. That he was chosen of God and precious. That God laid in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect precious. And now we're finding out that Peter is teaching not that the church rules the state, but that the church is to be submissive to every ordinance of the state, except the state go against the ordinances of God. If I want you to get the whole of this, you know, we've got the church and the state and the family. And I'll tell you this, the church doesn't rule the family. And I'll tell you this, the family doesn't rule the church. And I'll tell you this, that the church doesn't rule the state. And I'll tell you this, that the state doesn't rule the church and the things divine. We need to get all these things tangled up. It's quite clear to see that the church doesn't rule the family. My, if I give an order out here tonight that you were all to get cornflakes every morning at 7 o'clock. Boy, I wouldn't reign long here. I need to go back to New Zealand with you, so would I? No, the church doesn't rule the home. Not a bit of it. And sometimes there are problems in the home that they try to bring into the church. And it is not the church's problem at all. And I'm very careful about it, you know. When you try to bring the family problems in here, I'll just tell you to keep them. Go home and solve them. Yes, this is not a priesthood up here. Not of that kind. Not priestcraft. Let's get this quite clearly. That, you know, the Christian is being taught here. The stranger and the pilgrim passing through. He's being taught how he should conduct himself in the state. And I think this is a line of truth that needs to be printed these days. How a believer should conduct himself in the state. You see, he's to be submissive to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Whether it be to the king, our supreme, or unto governors, or even lesser bodies who are sent by him. You see, I believe from the potentate on the throne down to the ordinary common policeman on the beat that we're to be submissive to the ordinances of man for the Lord's sake. Because the policeman on the beat is going to take your name in the name of the Queen, as we have it today. But mind you, the Christian church is taught to be submissive to every ordinance of man. You know, Paul did the same thing. Let's go to Paul for a moment. And we're at Romans chapter 13. Letter to the Romans, and we're chapter 13. Now, this is what Paul is saying to these saints at Rome. And remember, Nero was on the throne. He says, let every soul, that is every saved soul, of course, be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if they do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. I want you to get that phrase into your mind. That those who are ruling bear the sword. And they bear it not in vain. You know, the believer in the state is taught by this book, through these teachings of grace, that is to be submissive to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. And it is to be subject to the powers that be. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless. Two mighty words, aren't they? Blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. You see, the Christian in the state is asked to be submissive to the ordinances. Well, he's to be under the law and order of the state. He's asked to be subject to the powers that be. He's asked to do more. He's asked to supplicate for those who are in authority. And he's asked to do a bit more. He's asked to shine at the same time, to be blameless and harmless. They are not blameless and harmless if you have a gun in your hand. Not a bit of you. I would want to know how you can be blameless and harmless with a gun. Those days are over for me. Finished. Yes, these are the teachings of grace, aren't they? You know, friends, sometimes the believers in Ulster forget this. That the church is not only in Ulster. The church is in Russia. You used to see there are true believers like you in Russia. And they've got to be submissive. And they've got to be subject and they've got to supplicate. And you'll find that the church is over the whole world just now. They're all strangers and pilgrims. And it doesn't make a matter what state you're in. When I go to Denmark to preach, when they play the national anthem in the square, I just stand as straight as the rest. And I'll tell you why in a moment. I've got to honour the king of that country. Because I'm in that country. And I'm taught to honour the king too. Yes. And it doesn't make a matter what state you're in. If they play the national anthem, you've got a right to honour it. My dear friends, I think that we forget, you know, that the church is over the whole world at times. And if you were in Russia tonight, you'd have to be submissive to a lot of things. Only when the government of any state gets out of bounds with this book, as the Jews did with Peter and John, and said, you can't preach anymore in Christ's name. Peter took a deep breath, was filled with the Spirit. He said, we ought to obey God in this matter, rather than men. Men tell me that I can't preach any more in the name of Jesus, then I shall be a rebel from that moment. Men tell me that I cannot pray anymore. I shall pray, even if they kill me. I won't be knocked around like that, you know. I want you to get this. You know, we're to be submissive and subject. We're to supplicate. We're to shine. We're to get this bit over to you, and this is the bit the believers don't like. We're to suffer. We don't like to suffer, you know. You know what the subject will be next week? Let's go back to 1 Peter, and I'll show you now. When we get to 1 Peter chapter 2 next week, we'll be coming to this verse. We'll be starting at 18. Now, I'll not do too much of it now because we must keep it for then. Peter says, servants, and he's talking to slaves in big houses. Servants or slaves, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongful. That's the title of the subject next week. Suffering wrongfully. That's not marching for your civil rights. No! That's suffering wrongfully. That's what that is, in case you can't read. I wonder what sort of book some of the believers read out of that I listen to. Because they're entirely against the teaching of the Word of God at times. Yes, we have got to suffer, you know. And we may have to suffer a whole lot more. But you may make up your mind that you're asked to suffer. And asked to suffer wrongfully. I want you to get that. Now, I want you to watch this turn in the sermon. Now, while it is perfectly true that we should be submissive and subject to the powers that be and supplicate for them and shine in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, and while we must suffer wrongfully at times, remember, we're not to return evil for evil. Well, we are taught this in this book, that we are not to return evil for evil unto any man. Christians in a very peculiar position, you know, as he marches through this land on his way home. But I want you to notice this, that while we must be submissive and we must suffer wrongfully at times, and while we must not return evil for evil, and we must pray for them that persecute us and who say slanderous things against us falsely, yet we expect the state to do something about it. Make any mistakes about that? Because we're not the state, we're just the Christians. Now, read the passage over again. Are you back at 1 Peter chapter 2? Now, watch this. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, or right down to the ordinary policeman on the street, as unto them that are sent by the king, for the punishment of evildoers. We expect the state to punish evildoers. Don't forget that. We expect the state to do something about it. Sometimes I wonder what they are doing. You know, when we are taught to submit to the powers that be have a sword. He beareth not the sword. Well, let him use it. They tell me that I'm not to do anything like that, and I'm prepared to obey the book, but I expect the state to do its job. Yes, well, I can't do evil for evil. I know the state ought to be looking after evildoers. Sometimes the state seems a weakling, doesn't it? Now, here's a problem that was put to me once. And we've got a lot of policemen with us tonight. Sergeant over there, and another one here, and another one back there, and another one, bless you. Some fellow said to me once, now, supposing a policeman is a Christian. Then I said, he's a Christian policeman, isn't he?
Yes.
Well, he said, you know, he's not to render evil for evil. And yet he's to punish evildoers. I said, that's exactly, both are right. I said, you know, you must not only call him a policeman, you must distinguish this fellow from the rest of the ranks. He's a Christian policeman. And it's the very same for the Christian soldier. Now, as a Christian, he's got to pray for those that persecute him. Yes, but then as a policeman, he's got his duty to do to the state, because that's what he works for. You know, there's an old text in the book, isn't there? Wasn't it Jesus Christ who said it, and he was the best expositor of all? He says, let the Christian policeman render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar. Go and do your duty. It's what you're paid for. And unto God the things that are God. That's the best text for a Christian policeman I've ever seen. He's just to do his duty unto his king or queen. But at the same time, he's to render unto God the things that are God's. Somebody said to me, can a Christian be a policeman? Of course he can. But he's got to remember that he's both. He's taken two things upon him now. He's a Christian. And he's a policeman of the state. And he's got to render unto the state the things that belong to the state. And he's got to render unto God the things that belong to God. But we who are marching through the state, we believe that the state should be dealing with evildoers and punishing. The plan. Punishing. That's what the book says. The punishment of evildoers. Lifting the sword. Mother state shouldn't bear the sword in vain. Don't be putting it in a sheath. They need to use it. Yes, I hope you've got the hold of that. Because that's a tremendous thing, you know. Now that's an acknowledgement, isn't it? And again, it takes all the power of the Holy Ghost to help us to acknowledge these wonderful things. He says here, when he's talking about this, he says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God. Some people are always looking for the will of God. And the fellow who argued with me something along this line the other day, when I let him see the will of God, he didn't want this at all. He wanted to go out and murder a lot of people. He didn't want the will of God at all. He wasn't looking for the will of God. He got his own ideas about settling things. No, I think we'd be better to be directed by the word of God. And isn't it very wonderful? It thrills me that Peter, the fisherman, could get all this straightened out. My dear friends, the man that questions the inspiration of the word, I think he's the greatest dupe I've ever seen. Yes, there's Peter. He's just a fisherman. He used to push a little boat out from the shores of Galilee. And yet God has so taken this man, so filled him with his spirit, that he can deal with fundamental things in a remarkable way, and dispensational things, and evangelical things, and now these practical things. And then he comes to another exhortation. He says, are free. I think this is a great one. Not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness. Free as the servants of God. You know, I don't want to take too much out of this, because on Sunday evening I'm going to talk about the glorious liberty of the sons of God. You know, we're free tonight, we believers. We're free in a very wonderful sense from sin. Yes, it is true that he breaks the power of cancelled sin and sets the prisoner free. When our sister came in the door from New Zealand tonight and looked at me, I know I'm good looking, but she helped me along a bit. She said to her dad, she said, you know, you wouldn't think that's the Mr. Mullen we heard about, who used to go drunk and be with the gang and all that. Well, it's the same fella. Just the same old ordinary 5'8". With this difference, that I'm free.
Absolutely free. My chains fell off one day. Don't ask me how they fell off. I just know they fell off. They fell off. I'm free. Yes, I'm free from sin, in a very great sin. And in a wonderful sense, I'm free from the power of sin. From I was 16 till I was 24, I was drunk every day, and that means Sunday too. I can do that before God tonight and close my eyes and look by faith into the face of Jesus Christ. And I never was drunk once since it. And I never will. I'm free. It doesn't bother me. I could sleep in a pub tonight, but I wouldn't let the devil see me in it. The bitterness. Yes, I'm free. And you know, I'm not only free from sin and free from the power of sin. I'd like the Russellites and a whole lot more of them to know this, that I'm free from the law. I'm not under the law. I'm under grace. Something that they don't know anything about. It's wonderful to be under grace, you know. And I'll tell you this, I'm not only free from sin and the power of sin and the law, I'm free from fear. And all fears about the future, you know, or anything like that. I'm not worried whether the Tories go in or go out. Heath and his teeth don't worry me. The Lord's my shepherd. The Lord has promised me that he will see me through. My God shall supply all your needs. And you close your eyes tight and you say, hallelujah. The Lord will see me through. Won't I have no fear of want? And I'll tell you this, I have no fear of death. Not at all, I'll die when it suits him. The Lord has the keys of death. And only when he puts the key in the door of death for me and turns the key and opens the door can I go through. And I can't go through a moment before it. And when he opens the door, won't it be all right? I don't mind what sort of vehicle he sends me through in. It'll suit me. I'll know I can only die when the Lord allows it. I've no fear of death. I'm free. Free from fear. Free from law. Free from power of sin. Free from the devil. Out of his clutches. I was in them far too long. 24 years I was there. One day the Lord took me out, you know. Translated me out of the kingdom of darkness. What a wonderful day it was. You talk about the astronauts moving. We left them behind. Yeah, out like a flash it was. Into the kingdom of his dear son. I'm free, you know. But you know, when you get into the subject of the glorious liberty of the sons of God, you know, you mustn't make it a cloak for anything else. You see, I'm one of those boys who has held my freedom very tight down through the years. There's been no society, and no council, and no Baptist council, or nobody else, nor church, nor state, nor elders, nor deacons, bullied me around. I happen to be free, and I won't be tied. One of those donkeys you can't pass. Yes. But you know, I'm free tonight. And I'm just telling my brother that I've got a letter from his country asking me to go for 6 months. And he's encouraging me. You shouldn't let him out alive for doing that sort of thing. He's encouraging me. And I've got a letter to go to Australia next door to him for 6 months. And I have another one in today from Canada, and one in last week from Canada. and one from USA, and one from Trinidad, and one from South Africa. I'm free. I don't need to ask the elders, and they're here. Bless them. They would be behind me. Sometimes they push me on. I could say yes tomorrow and go for 12 months. And nobody could stop me. But if I used my freedom as a cloak for world trotting, it just wouldn't do, you know. And if I use my freedom just as a cloak to go where I like to see what I want, it won't do. Oh, I can't do a thing about it. While it's true I'm free in a thousand senses, it is equally true that I'm the slave of Christ. You see, that's exactly what Peter is saying here. He says, you know, you're to act as a free man. And then he put this phrase in, not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the slaves of God. The word servants there is an old Greek word for slaves. You see, I'm free to take up whatever subject I like on Sunday morning, and I can change the one I've announced too, and many times I've done it. But I mustn't use this freedom to use this platform for maliciousness against somebody. I've never been guilty of that. This church knows in the 18 years I've never been guilty. I've given some of you a real red hot helm off. And I didn't chew it over on Sunday morning after that. I just had to say what I had to say. And then I went on ministering the word. And I don't use my freedom on this platform as a cloak to be malicious towards anybody or at any other time. You know, it's a tremendous thing. Peter is exhorting the saints here to adorn, to abstain, to acknowledge, to act as free, but at the same time as the slaves of God. That keeps us all in our box, you know, when we're the slaves of God. And then he gets on to these wonderful exhortations in verse 17. He says, honor all men. And he means all men. That is, all men who deserve honor. Now you're to give honor where it's due. You know, it's quite true that old Churchill was against Ulster at one part of the war. And we never learned that until the other day. It's equally true that the nation, that the British nation, owes a tremendous debt to this great warrior. Why, like all the rest of us, he had blunders. And I'm perfectly sure that if he was alive and I was in England and he was passing by, that I should take my hat off. I would honour him. I would have no quibbles in my conscience, and there's nobody would keep me back from doing it. And I'm sure if Alexander Fleming were alive, the man, the great scientist who discovered penicillin, I should stand up straight and honor him. And if Dr. Bernardo could come back again, I don't know what church he belonged to. He may have been a Presbyterian or anything else, but I should honor him. And I'm taught to honor, to give honor where honor is due. And I'm to honor all men. And when the Queen would come, bless God, I should go out to see her and stand on the street and lift my hat and cheer as she goes by. Oh, her and I could fight about a lot of things. But as the Queen of our country, I should honor the Queen. I have no quibbles in those things. I'm taught by this book to honor all men, to honor the King. I can stand and applaud as they go by. I want you to get the hold of this one, because this is a tremendous one. Love or honor all men. See this one, love the brotherhood. Now that word brotherhood is a very wonderful word. It's the word adelphotes. It's an old Greek word, adelphotes. Adelphotes. Now, it's not a problem to understand because it's only twice in the New Testament. I like the words that are only there once or twice. I haven't too much bother with. And I'll tell you this. No man used this word in the New Testament but Peter. And so the word is twice in Peter's first letter. Here our wonderful translators translated it by this great word, brotherhood. I'll show you the same word again in chapter 5. Have a look at chapter 5. See verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil as a roaring lion walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resists steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren. See the word brethren there with its adelphotes. The word brethren in many other epistles is not adelphotes. That's the word that's translated brotherhood. Look it up in a Greek lexicon when you get home. You'll find it's only twice. So that you have no bother about who the brotherhood is. It's your brethren which are in the world. Oh, I know that the Orange Order and the trade unions have stolen the word. It didn't belong to them. It was Peter that used it. And he wasn't using it for the trade union. Nor the Orange Order, nor the Masonic. Well, get a word of your own. Shouldn't be stealing words out of our book. Friend, it just means the brethren which are in the world. And it's a great exhortation, you know. Great exhortation. We should love the brotherhood. Ah, never mind who they are. Never mind what flag they fly. If they're saved and you know they're saved, and they're born again and they're washed in blood, let's love them. Let's try to love them. My dear friends, this wonderful thing called love is a mighty thing. I was talking to some rebel character the other day, and he said to me, "We're going to shoot it out with you." "You're not shooting out with me, that's one thing sure. You can shoot me and I'll go to heaven and that'll be quite all right. But you'll not shoot me till the Lord puts the key in the door. You can't do it, you know." "But I'll tell you a wee thing, and I'm not in politics at all," I said. "If you think that you can win people by shooting someone, you're a fool. You can't win anything by shooting, can you? Wouldn't anybody know it? You wouldn't need to go to school and all that." I said, "If you boys could start and love them, you might make something out of them. And if North and South could start and love one another, we might get somewhere. But they'll never do it by shooting them." Leave that out. We believers, let's love the brotherhood. Let's love our brethren which are in the world. Don't forget that. We're exhorted to do that. We're exhorted not only to abstain and to adorn and to acknowledge and to act and to applaud, to admire. Here's a great word. Fear God. You know, that's not getting into a corner and holding your hands up and getting scared. Oh, no, that's not the word that's there at all. That word for fear, it's the word reverence. How we should reverence God, shouldn't we? Yes, we should bow down before Him. We should love and adore Him. Let me say that to these seven exhortations, they are teachings of grace, and we need to be filled with the Holy Ghost. And I'll tell you this, you know, The work of the Holy Ghost is wonderful. Because if we abstain from fleshly lusts, and if we adorn the doctrine, and if we acknowledge the powers that be, and if we act like free men, and if we love the brotherhood, I'll tell you this, we'll be more like Christ
than we've ever been before. You know how Christ walked.
Yes.
No fleshly lusts about Christ. My, you could see the doctrine of God. Why he displayed the love of God, the wisdom of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God. He declared God to be exact. Friend, he walked in a state that hated him. And yet he loved it. Oh, that we might be continually being filled with the Holy Ghost. That we might adorn the doctrine of God in all things. That the world might see Jesus in me.